Well, good morning, Calvary. Hey, if you are new here, my name is Thomas. And if you're not new here, my name is Scott. I'm the worship pastor here in Erie. I have the joy of leading you. And whether this is your first Sunday here or you've been with us a long time, we are a church that is on mission to create communities of Christ-centered people who are fully devoted to loving God and to loving others. And this morning, we are continuing our series called By Faith, where we are looking at the Old Testament, at the character of God, the nature of humanity, and at Jesus' unfolding plan for our salvation. And today we're looking at the story of a man named Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Gideon's story is raw and relatable. He was the fifth judge of Israel and renowned as the greatest, but that's not how he started. Gideon didn't feel brave or qualified or ready, and neither do we a lot of the time. But God still used him. And today, I want to remind those of you who feel inadequate, fearful, or doubtful, that God is not looking for perfect people to advance his kingdom. He is simply looking for available ones. And the church said, amen. You can, if you hear something good today, you can just talk to me about it. I love it. A little dialogue back and forth. Now, to understand Gideon's story, we have to zoom out just a little bit. The book of Judges comes on the heels of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt and then exile. And then finally, their entrance into the promised land that God had provided them through Joshua. And upon entering the promised land, the people of God break their covenant. God, the everlasting covenant-keeping king, remains faithful, but his people don't. And this happens again and again all throughout the Old Testament, but the book of Judges introduces Israel into this vicious cycle. We see this over and over again. It's a four-step cycle. Step one, rebellion. The people turn away from God and they worship idols. Step two, retribution. God allows them to be oppressed by their enemies. Step three, repentance. They cry out to God for help. And step four, rescue. God sends a deliverer, a judge. And then they relapse and repeat the cycle. And let's be real, this is our story too, right? We doubt God's plan right from the beginning of humanity. Adam doubted God's plan. Abraham doubted God's plan. Moses doubted God's plan. So did Israel. And let's be honest, so do we. We go our own way and God comes after us. Theologian Michael Horton once wrote, "The story of the Bible is not man's upward climb to God, but God's relentless descent to us." And that's what Judges shows us again and again and again. Not the rise of heroes, but the mercy of a holy God who pursues a rebellious people. And if you're wondering why this cycle repeats, it's because Israel didn't just need deliverance from their enemies out there, they needed deliverance from themselves, from their own hearts, their own desires. And it's true for us too. Our greatest enemy so oftentimes is not out there, it's right in here. The cycle of Judges points us not to trying harder. Instead, it points us forward to a deliverer who will finally break the cycle of sin once and for all. A deliverer who doesn't just bring peace temporarily, but brings transformation eternally. Pastor Tim Keller said that the message of the book of Judges is that God will not let you go. He's the hound of heaven. He's coming after you, even when you're at your worst. The story of Scripture is this: we doubt God's plan, we choose our own way, and we fail, but Jesus rescues, and God's will prevails. And so what do we do with our doubt? We're gonna look at that today. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6? Judges chapter 6, we see in verse 1, the cycle begins. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They have doubted God and trusted themselves again. Step one, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Step two, and the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. They're oppressed. They are overpowered so much so that they go into hiding. And we see in verse six that the Israelites are so overwhelmed that they cry out to the Lord for help. Step three, and God sends them a prophet. And this prophet reminds them of God's faithfulness. Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God desires a plan for his people, and he keeps his end of the deal every time, but his people don't. They can't. And so this prophet reminds them of God's deliverance and of their disobedience. And then an angel appears and he calls Gideon to lead God's people out of their distress. Step four, rescue. And when we first meet Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press. He's threshing wheat, a job that is normally done in the open air, but he is doing it inside a hole in the ground. That's like grilling steaks in your closet. It doesn't make sense unless you are so afraid of the outside that you have determined there is no other choice. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're here today. So in verse 12, an angel appears and says, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now Gideon is looking around like, you have got the wrong guy here. I am doing my job underground in a hole because of my fear. I am not mighty. I have no valor. But I have good news for you today, church. It's that our identity, like Gideon's, is not rooted in fear, but in the spirit that is living of a resurrected king. And God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so God says, the Lord is with you. Let that settle. He is with us. He is our shepherd. We have all that we need. This promise, the Lord is with you, is one of the most repeated assurances in all of the Bible. And it's not just comfort, it's covenant. In the Hebrew mind, God's presence meant protection and power and purpose. From Adam in the garden, to Moses at the burning bush, to Joshua before Jericho, to Jesus saying, surely I am with you always. This, God's presence, is his signature promise. John Calvin said, nothing is more suitable to confirm our faith than when God bears witness that he is with us. See, we often think about the Christian life like we need to cling tightly to God. But more than that, it's about realizing how tightly God clings to us. He is Emmanuel, not just a name for Christmas, but a truth for every single moment. God is with us. And so when Gideon says later on, I'm the weakest, I am the least, God doesn't respond with flattery. He doesn't say, you can do it. He responds with presence. He doesn't say, Gideon, believe in yourself. He says, no, believe in me. I will be with you. So the angel tells Gideon, the Lord is with you. And Gideon immediately questions the angel. Gideon says in verse 13, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why retribution? Why step two? Why do I have to walk through the valley? Why, God? Have you ever asked God this? If you're with me, why did I lose my job? If you're good, why is my marriage falling apart? If you really care, why is this diagnosis mine to fight? And the angel doesn't answer Gideon's question. He simply commands him back to God's plan and reminds him of God's presence with him. See, in our doubt, we don't need a self-focused pep talk. We need a reminder of God's presence, a reminder of God's power. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon responds with doubt again. He says, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. Gideon's focus is on his own insufficiency, and he is right. I'm not enough. I don't have what it takes. We say this too. I'm too messed up. I've failed too many times. I doubted. I disqualified myself. This plan doesn't make sense. God, you have the wrong person. In the darkest season of life, doubt comes easy, doesn't it? It did for me. In those darkest moments of my story, the enemy came into my life with loud shouts of fear, aiming to steal and to kill and destroy me. And the fear and doubt that I had when I thought of the future stole my joy, it killed my passion, and it destroyed my peace. And so I, like Gideon, hid with my head down, busying myself with work, avoiding the plan of God for my future, hoping to bury my sorrows for another day. And all along the way, God's still small voice reminded me of the truth. I am with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I remain faithful even in your faithlessness. And eventually, that whisper was strong enough to drown out the lies and remind me that God wasn't done with me. His plan for us is life and life to the full. He's not done with you either. He is with you, church. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. We forget what God says. God says, I call, I qualify, I redeem, I restore. I am the Lord your God who leads you with a mighty hand. And I will bring your victory. You can't lean on your own strength. You can't lean on your own understanding. You can't trust in yourself, but that is okay because I am with you. I think somebody needs to just be reminded today, the Lord is with you. God is with you. And if he's with you, what can stand against you? Our hands are empty, but our God is enough. He's sufficient. I will be with you, God says, and you shall strike the Midianites. But it's not enough for Gideon. He still doubts. Verse 17, Gideon says, wait. If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon says, I need more proof for God's plan. I need a sign. Give me a sign, God. Please don't depart from me until I come out and bring my present and set it before you. And God is patient with Gideon. And so the angel says, okay, I will stay till you return. See, God doesn't abandon us in frustration with our doubt. He's patient, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so Gideon moves forward by faith. But before Gideon fights Midian, God tells him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. Now, Baal wasn't just another statue or cultural decoration. Baal worship was a pagan fertility cult that involved ritual prostitution and even child sacrifice, acts that were detestable in the eyes of the Lord. And God, in his righteous anger, confronts it, not because he's harsh, but because he's holy. This wasn't just a religious cleanup, it was spiritual war. Gideon wasn't just breaking an altar, he was taking a stand against a system that destroyed lives and defied God, and he did it. He did it. He did it at night because he was terrified, but God honored his obedience. See, faith doesn't always look like boldness. Sometimes it looks like obedience in the dark when it doesn't make sense, when you don't see the way forward. And so Gideon knows that God has spoken, but he's still unsure. He still doubts. So he asks for another sign from God to confirm his plan. Verse 36, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, I know we've been here before, but I'm gonna lay this fleece on the floor, and if the fleece is wet and the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And God again, instead of getting angry, accommodates Gideon's weakness. Jude 1:22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. That is our call, because that is our God. And so God has mercy. But it's still not enough for Gideon, so he reverses it. He says, okay, that was cool and everything, but can you do that in reverse? Can you make the ground wet and then keep the fleece dry? Almost like he's asking a magician to prove his trick for him. And once more, God doesn't turn away from Gideon. He meets him where he's at and confirms his plan again. I wonder if you ever dealt with God like this, bargaining? Like, God, if you'll just do this, then I will do this. If you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. You go first, and then I'll follow. I know I have. And good news, God doesn't abandon us in our doubt. He meets us in it. I remember a couple years back, I was leading worship for a communion service with my friend, and I'm singing this song as people are coming down to receive communion, this very holy moment, and all of a sudden I hear this big thud to my left, and I look over, and my friend who was playing piano had fallen flat on his back. This guy was 6'5", a big thud. He fell flat on his back, and I'm here like, I'm trying to lead a worship service right now. My friend over here just passed out. Like, what do I do? Not the most helpful thing for a live music kind of moment, for sure, especially when our goal was to create a distraction-free worship environment. Like, this isn't doing it. There's a security team member just dragging him off stage. And I finished the song, and I check in with him, and the medical team had checked him out. And I said, do you know what happened? Was it low blood sugar? He said, I have no idea. This never happened to me before in my life. And so he was fine. And 6 months later, he and I are leading for a Christmas Eve service. And between services, this guy comes up to him. He says, hey, I know this might sound weird, and you don't know me. I'm just a stranger, but I need to apologize. And my friend says, okay. And he says, so 6 months ago, I was here at church, and I was sitting right in the back of the room, right over there, and I was at my end, so much so that I was ready to give up and end my own life. And he said, and I cried out in desperation to God to make himself real, to prove that he existed, and I said, God, if you are real, make that tall guy up there fall over on his back. My friend is standing there like, what? Are you kidding me? And he said, I'm just so grateful. He said, I am so thankful, because in that moment, God showed me that he did exist and he cared enough about me to answer this wild, crazy, ridiculous prayer. And now I've turned my life around. I've committed it to Jesus. I'm going to seminary to be a pastor to tell the good news of the gospel because of that moment. See, God still does these crazy things. He still answers our prayers even today. Now, because I love you, I will ask just frankly, please never pray that prayer. Seriously, never towards me or anybody on stage. Like, we are worship people. We are insecure to like the nth degree. We don't need any more fear up here. But God still moves. God still reveals himself uniquely to his creation today in our doubt. He's kind enough to meet us. He doesn't despise weak faith. In fact, God honors us. He meets us in our weakness because he knows we're dust. And it's one of the most counterintuitive things about the gospel, that Jesus doesn't demand perfect faith. There's no such thing. He just wants real faith, even trembling faith. Charles Spurgeon said, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that is the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merit. Church, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In Mark chapter 9, as a desperate father brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus, and he says, if you can do anything, Jesus, have compassion on us. And Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. And the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's a prayer that some of us need to bring back into our vocabulary. I believe, but God, help my unbelief. I don't have it all together. I don't have answers, but I'm coming to you anyway. That's the kind of faith God honors, the kind that says, God, I need you more than I need clarity. And Jesus answered that father's request, not because his faith was great, but because his Savior is great. So if you're in a season of weakness, know this, that you are not disqualified by your weakness. Your doubt does not define you, and your fear is not fatal. In fact, it might just be the doorway into deeper dependence on God. And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus stands in that doorway, arms wide open. When Thomas doubted, Jesus didn't push him away. He invited him close. Thomas said in John 20, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, Jesus could have left Thomas unanswered, but he didn't. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side, come close, do not disbelieve, but believe. That was enough for Thomas, as God knew it would be. And Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. If you doubt today, you're not alone. In fact, you have an opportunity for blessing as you wrestle through your doubt. Jesus tells us, you're actually better off without a sign of your own inventing. You're better off without a sign that you demand. You're better off with the sign that I gave you, the signal of Calvary, the sign of the cross where Jesus came through on his promise once and for all. It's enough. See, we don't get to see his scars. We don't have answers to the chaotic circumstances of our life. We don't see our Savior face to face. But we have his word, and we have his cross, and we know that our God is faithful in every promise he has ever made, because there's an empty tomb on the other side of the world that proves Jesus is who he says he is. So Judges chapter 7 now, Gideon gathers 32,000 of his men to defeat Midian, and they're 135,000 soldiers. They're outnumbered 4-1. Gideon's got to be going, we have no shot. Gideon says, we are not enough. 4-1, those odds are horrible. And God says, no, you're too many. You actually have to shrink down even smaller so that no one will be able to boast about this victory apart from me. And so Gideon sends home 22,000 men. And God says, those 10,000 men you have are still too many. 13-1 isn't good enough. You need less still. And so God removes another 9,700 soldiers from Gideon, and Gideon is left with 300 men. 300 men, not holding swords, but holding trumpets, clay pots, and torches. Those odds are now 450-1. 300 versus 135,000. Why? Because God wants them to know that the battle belongs to the Lord. Victory is his. This story isn't about military strategy. It's about God's glory, about removing every possible human boast so that the only explanation for the victory is God. And this is how he always works. God reduces Gideon's army just like he reduced Moses' speech, just like he picked David the runt, just like he chose a wooden cross over a war horse. Why? So that he gets the glory. See, Gideon doesn't win by strength. He wins by surrender. Jesus didn't win by strength. He won by surrender. We don't win by strength. We win by surrender. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. This is our prayer. So Gideon and his 300 men surround the Midianite camp. Again, not with swords, but with trumpets and clay jars full of flame. And they blow their trumpets and they break their pots, and God brings the victory against all odds. It's this crazy event. This army turns against itself, and this 135,000 strong army is totally annihilated. It's a miracle in every way. And we see again, his ways are higher than ours. He is sovereign. His plan always prevails. Proverbs 21, verse 30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And here's the paradox. God doesn't just tolerate weakness, he chooses it. In Judges 7, 2, God tells Gideon exactly why he's shrinking the army. Let Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. God isn't interested in partnering with our pride. He's not gonna share his glory with another. And so he lovingly removes every crutch that we might lean on until all that's left is him. And it's not cruel, it's grace. It's mercy. Maybe you're in a season right now where God is stripping things away and it feels like subtraction. From God's perspective, it might be preparation. Maybe he is pruning you to give you a kind of health that you have never experienced and that only he could give you. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And that's the beauty of grace, isn't it? We bring the need and God brings the rescue. There's a phrase in the book of Judges that appears again and again, and it's tragic. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people had no king, and so they followed their own hearts. But here's what the story of Gideon whispers to us. A king is coming. Not a king like Saul who would look the part. Not a king like David who would fail in sin. No, a better king. One who wouldn't just deliver us from our enemies today, but from our sin on into eternity. And the irony of the gospel is this. Just like Gideon, Jesus won the battle and weakness. He didn't conquer by taking power. He conquered by laying his power down. Isaiah 53 calls him a man of sorrows, despised, rejected, afflicted. Jesus didn't tear down an altar to Baal. He tore down the power of death itself. He didn't do it at night with fear, but in broad daylight with bold obedience to the Father. And just like Gideon's army shattered their clay pots to let light shine in the darkness, Christ was broken so that his glory would be revealed. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, this gospel hope, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Gideon's clay pots held literal fire, but we are the clay jars now. We are the temple of God, filled with the gospel, the light of Christ, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and our frailty doesn't disqualify us. Our fragility only serves to display God's power. And this is why Paul says that he boasted in his weakness, because that's where Jesus shows up and makes his power perfect. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You are a jar of clay. I am a jar of clay, fragile, breakable, but filled with something eternal. And God uses broken vessels, because when broken vessels carry light, he gets the glory. Gideon's story is our story. We doubt. We are daily tempted to choose our own way, our own understanding, and to lean on our own strength. But Gideon's identity as a mighty man of valor was not based in his own wisdom and strength. It was rooted by the wisdom and strength to be revealed in the Messiah yet to come. And his victory came by way of a better Gideon, Jesus Christ, who will also sound in victory a final trumpet upon his glorious return. Our king didn't come wielding a sword and a clenched fist. No, our king chose the path of shame and suffering. He wore a crown of thorns and he took up a cross. He shamed the world's wisdom by foolishness, and he shamed the world's strength by weakness. And his mighty hands had nails driven through them, and his outstretched arms invited anyone who would call upon his name into eternal life, and that invitation remains open even today. So how do we respond? We follow our leader wherever he may go. When we follow Jesus, we're not just signing up for comfort, we're stepping into a cross-shaped path, and we walk it by faith, just like Gideon. Just like every name in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Can you believe Gideon, the doubter, is listed in the hall of faith? Right alongside David, Samuel, and the prophets as one who through faith conquered kingdoms, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That's wild, right? The same guy who was hiding in a hole in the ground ends up in the hall of faith, not because he was fearless, but because his God was faithful. And that is the invitation to us, not to be the hero of the story, but to trust the one who is. Remember this morning, Paul's words to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus won the greatest victory, the ultimate victory in defeating sin and death forever. And he offers us that salvation, that victory today, in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our fear. And so we pray when things don't make sense. We seek guidance from his word, and we fix our eyes on the cross of Calvary in every circumstance. What do we do when we doubt? Not if, when. We remember. When we doubt, we remember. We remember his promise. We remember his presence. We remember his power. Jesus commands communion as a means of remembering him. He says, do this every time you gather in remembrance of me. Remember, remember, remember my promise, my presence, my power. So let's remember him now. If you're helping with communion, would you please come down forward and I'm gonna pray for us. Would you pray with me? So Jesus, would you be near now? As we remember your sacrifice, would you help us remember also your promise, your presence, and your power over our situation? We thank you for your nearness. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.